President Wilkinson said that I am of Scotch ancestry on my father's and mother's side. Brother John James would be very uneasy if he heard that. And that you may always remember that my mother was Welsh, I'm going to tell you this story. I visited Malad soon after I was called to the Council of the Twelve. The grandfather of Brother Ralph Richards, who drove me down as secretary, one of our secretaries, was president of the Malad stake. And just before the Saturday morning of that quarterly conference, Saturday morning session of that quarterly conference began, I whispered to President Richards that I have Welsh blood in my veins. He, of course, was a purebred Welshman. With a toss of his head, or an expression on his face, I don't remember just which, he implied that I was making that claim simply because I was in Malad, a town principally peopled by Welsh people. I rather resented it, but didn't have time to tell him so. So when I arose to speak to the audience, congregation, I told them that just before this service began, I whispered to President Richards that I have Welsh blood in my veins, but with a shake of his head or an expression on his face, he implied that I'm doing that. I said that merely because I'm here with you good Welsh people. But I wish to say to President Richards and to you that my mother was born in Plasagun House, Clwyd de Fagwyr, near Cefncwd Cymr, near Merthyr Tydfil, South Wales. And her name was Evans. An old lady sitting in the front seat arose and said, that's it, you are. I had the supreme joy of standing in the room, Sister McKay by my side, in that Plasragun house in which Mother was born 102 years ago. The other item is in regard to the gift of tongues, the gift of the Maori tongue. The occasion was a conference held at Huntly, New Zealand. 1,000 people assembled. I had spoken through interpreters before that time in China, Hawaii, and other places, but felt impressed on that occasion to speak in the English language. In substance, I said, I have never been much of an advocate of the necessity of tongues in our church. This morning, I wish I had that gift, but I haven't. But I'm going to speak to you, my brothers and sisters, in my native tongue, and pray that you may have the gift of interpretation of tongues. And we'll ask Brother, his name just left me, who is going to interpret for me, to make notes. And if necessary, he may give us a summary of my talk afterwards. Well, the outpouring of the gift of tongues on that occasion was most remarkable. Following the end of my sermon, Brother Sid Christie, who was a student of the Brigham Young University, a Maori, and had returned to New Zealand, rushed up and said, Brother McKay, they got your message. Well, I knew they had by their attention and the nodding of their heads during the talk. I said, I think they have, but for the benefit of those who may not have understood or had that gift, we'll have the sermon interpreted. And while he was interpreting that, or giving a summary of it in the Maori language, some of the natives who had understood it but who did not understand English arose and corrected him in his interpretation. President George Albert Smith and Brother Milton Hardy visited New Zealand several years after that event, and Brother Hardy, hearing of the event, brought home testimonies of those who were present, and he took the occasion to have those testimonies notarized. So it's the gift of interpretation rather than the gift of tongues. President Wilkinson and the faculty and others who are interested in this great institution are not the only ones this morning, I feel impressed, who are rejoicing on this occasion. Little did I realize when we were present at the dedication of the field house that within so short a time I would witness what I see this morning, every seat occupied by a student body. I glorify the name of our Heavenly Father for this blessing upon this institution and commend you, my fellow students, upon your enrollment in this great institution. I said the present faculty and Board of Education are not the only ones who rejoice at this. President Brigham Young, the founder, Dr. George H. Brimhall, and the presidents of this institution who succeeded him, who have passed beyond, I am sure are not unmindful of this remarkable growth of this great university. This morning, I am asked to speak to you on the influence of church education. As I do so, I am impressed with the responsibility of youth. I am always happy in your presence. This morning, in expressing that happiness, I wish to impress you with a responsibility that's yours as youth. In passing, let me say how I appreciate the privilege and joy and joys of youth. He was right who said, there are gains for all our losses, there are balms for all our pains, but when youth, the dream departs, it takes something from our hearts, but it never comes again. We are better and are stronger under manhood's firmer reign. Yet we feel that something sweet followed youth with flying feet, but it never comes again. Something beautiful has vanished, and we sigh for it in vain. We behold it everywhere, in the woods and in the air, but it never comes again. That applies, I recognize, to our physical bodies, and some to a certain extent and to a great extent to our intellectual faculties, but not to the spirit within. The spirit always is young, and will continue to progress, keeping all the accumulation of attributes, virtues, and scars of the vices that we carry on in this world. It's your responsibility. Let me say, in the words of Goethe, that the destiny of any nation at any given time depends on the opinions of the young men under 25. Note that. And I repeat in your presence what I said in conference the other day, quoting a noted sociologist who said, give us the young and we will create a new mind and a new society in a single generation. How that's being done by the enemies of truth and advancement is emphatically shown by an article in the London Daily Express. The article published a few months ago this year, How Scarlene Answered a Child's Prayer is the caption. This is given by a teacher from behind the Iron Curtain, who is teaching in an infant school in Prague. Now, children, he said, say a prayer to God for something nice to eat. They had been made hungry up to that time. The children prayed, the door was opened, and of course nothing happened. Now let's see what Stalin can do, urged the teacher. The children repeated their appeal to the Soviet dictator. When the door opened a second time, a trolley of food was wheeled into the classroom. The teacher beamed and said, "You see, children, God did not answer your prayer, but Stalin gives you what you want. Three cheers for dear Stalin." We know what has been done with youth, what was done in corrupting the minds of youth within one generation in the days of Hitler. And we see now what is being done to corrupt the minds of youth behind the Iron Curtain. Unless our nation and the nations who love freedom take up the teaching, direct teaching of loyalty to truth, to our government, to God, this poisonous teaching will corrupt millions, and we'll not have sufficient. Just put it up a little, will you? Well, that's it. I don't have to lean over. We'll have to counteract that feeling, that teaching, by inculcating in the hearts of youth ideals of integrity and the standards set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. First, then, as to the true aim of education. I wish to speak this morning in just 15 minutes now, first on the influence and responsibility of youth, second on the need of moral and religious training, third on the efforts in public school system, fourth, the unhampered opportunities of church schools, and conclude with spirituality higher than ethics. George D. Stoddard says that the aim of education is to develop a structure of thought and to improve human relations. A university is not a dictionary, a dispensary, or is it a department store? It's more than a storehouse of knowledge and more than a community of scholars. University life is essentially an exercise in thinking, preparing, and living. Without further comment, may I give you this definition? The true aim of education is to develop resources in the child that will contribute to his well-being as long as life endures. To develop power of self-mastery, that he may never be a slave to indulgence or other weaknesses. To develop virile manhood, beautiful womanhood, that in every child and every youth may be found at least the promise of a friend, a companion, one who later may be fit for husband or wife, an exemplary father or a loving, intelligent mother, One who can face life with courage, meet disaster with fortitude, and face death without fear. I have here some notes on the present condition of the world, and I'll omit reading them excepting one. Over from Mr. W.C. Mullendore, president of the Southern California Edison Company. Over far too long a period now, we, the people of the United States of America, have been squandering our heritage and blindly following the old treacherous but often beguiling ways which lead backward and downward from the unfrequented heights of liberty to the lowlands of tyranny and despair, where the great bulk of mankind has lived for practically the whole of human history. Thus beguiled and misled during the first half of the 20th century, we have traveled far into the soul-destroying land of socialism and made strange alliances through which we have become involved in almost continuous hot and cold wars over the whole of the earth. In this retreat from freedom, the voices of protesting citizens have been drowned by raucous shouts of intolerance and abuse from those who led the retreat and their millions of gullible dupes who are marching merrily to their doom, carrying banners on which are emblazoned such intriguing and misapplied labels as social justice, equality, reform, patriotism, and social welfare. Intoxicated with pride in our achievement, immersed in the interesting problems still unsolved, we have left unguarded the gates through which are pouring the destructive hordes and forces of a new invasion of barbarism. Paralleling the dangers just enumerated, the nation is threatened with a disintegrating influence of moral turpitude. Honesty seems to be outmoded. The stability of the family life is crumbling. Loyalty and patriotism have lost their order. Crime and lawlessness, particularly among young people, are increasing alarmingly. For example, during the first 6 months of 1951, crime jumped 5% in cities, 4% in rural areas compared with the same period last year. Auto thefts rose 18% in the cities and 20% in the rural areas during a 6 month period as compared to 1950. Larceny has increased 7 9/10% in urban communities, 12 9/10% in rural districts. Sex offenses showed 6% increase in the cities, and we're down 2 4/10% in rural areas. On the other hand, negligent manslaughters, which were down 3 2/10% in the urban areas, arose 21% in rural districts. For males and females combined, the frequency of arrests by age groups was in the following order: 23, 22, 21, 24, and 18. Now here is an excellent opportunity for us to decide how these evil tendencies may be averted. And from the child, his nature and his needs, publication of the Children's Foundation, page 102 and 106, I read this question: should moral instruction receive a definite place in the school curriculum? This is for education in general. I want to tell you, students who will be leaders in a few years in scholastic fields and in business, that unless we do make morality and ethics and spirituality and religion our direct aims, then this nation is not be prepared to counteract the evil influence of the Iron Curtain, the teaching behind the Iron Curtain, the leaders of which are purposely, designedly, you take my word for it, teaching the minds of youth corrupt ideals and principles. Now our public schools, recognizing that, are setting forth ethical principles to be taught. But, note this, moral instruction is of the greatest usefulness where the teachers are in earnest, where they possess the necessary skill, where they see that moral instruction is only one item in the general program of moral education, and where all the moral forces in the school are called into play together. Now I pause long enough to ask the leaders of this nation, how is it possible to get leaders in our schoolroom, hold them, have men of influence and women of superior ability to teach our children unless we're willing to compensate them properly for their efforts to so teach their children? It's folly for this nation to expect that our teachers throughout the land will forsake other and more lucrative opportunities, and not, if they do not give to our teachers, our professors in the universities, in the high schools and in day schools, a compensation their position merits. We'll have to face it. Giving only $5 billion, $5 billion for education in the United States, and expending at the same time $20 billion to take care of crime. It's inconsistent. Takes us back to that old story of the fence or the ambulance. Which will you have? A fence around the cliff or an ambulance down in the alley, down in the valley? Here are some of the ideals recommended by our public school officers in our morality code, which are very commendable. Self-control, health, kindness, sportsmanship, self-reliance, duty, reliability, good workmanship, teamwork, loyalty, obedience to duly constituted authority. That's very commendable. Obedience to law, necessary to protect the fundamentals of our government. Freedom, justice, and equality. All ideals. But unless you have the teachers who will inspire the students and become, as it were, heroes, ideals at least in the minds of those students, these ethical principles will not succeed. Now, admitting all that as necessary, pleading with our government and with our state officials as well and local boards, rightly and effectively to compensate our teachers, there's something higher and greater which our public school system cannot reach, but which the church school is unhampered in its teaching. And just in a word, I'll give you part of the message I have for you. To live an upright life, to conform to high ethical standards, is the responsibility and duty of every teacher in the land. Greater even than this is the responsibility of the religious teacher. His profession is higher than that of the teacher in the common school. For in addition to his belief in the efficacy of ethical and moral precepts, the religious teacher assumes the responsibility of leading the youth into the realms of spirituality. His duty comporting with his pretensions and profession is to open the eyes of the blind that they may see God. What is there in man so worthy of honor and reverence as this? That he is capable of contemplating something higher than his own reason, more sublime than the whole universe, that spirit which alone is self-subsistent, from which all truth proceeds, without which there is no truth. Leading youth to know God, to have faith in his laws, to have confidence in his fatherhood, and to find solace and peace in his love, this is the greatest privilege, the most sublime opportunity offered the true educator. The most cherished opportunities of the religious teacher should be to lead the child to see through the trouble and turmoil of a physical world that, note students, in all his dispensations, God is at work for our good. I'm quoting. In prosperity, he tries our gratitude. In mediocrity, our contentment. In misfortune, our submission. In darkness, our faith. Under temptation, our steadfastness. And at all times, our obedience and trust in him. There is a perpetual design permeating all purposes of creation. On this thought, science again leads the student up to a certain point and sometimes leaves him with his soul unanchored. Millikan is right when he says, science without religion obviously may become a curse rather than a blessing to mankind. But science dominated by the spirit of religion is the key to progress and the hope of the future. For example, evolution's beautiful theory of the creation of the world offers many perplexing problems to the inquiring mind. Inevitably, a teacher who denies divine agency in creation, who insists that there is no intelligent purpose in it, will impress the student with the thought that all may be chance. I say that no youth should be so left without a counterbalancing thought. Even the skeptic teacher should be fair enough to say that even Charles Darwin, when he faced this great question of annihilation, if creation is dominated only by chance, wrote, "It is an intolerable thought that man and all other sentient beings are doomed to complete annihilation after such long continued slow progress." And another good authority, Raymond West, says, "Why this vast expenditure of time and pain and blood? Why should man come so far if he's destined to go no farther? A creature which has traveled such distances and fought such battles and won such victories deserves, one is compelled to say, to conquer death and to rob the grave of its victory." The public school teacher will probably, even if he says that much, will go no further. In the church school, the teacher's unhampered. In the Brigham Young University and every other church school, the teacher can say, God is at the helm. God is the creator of the earth. He's the father of our souls and spirits. No question about it. You have your testimony. If you haven't, you shouldn't be on the faculty, that God lives and that Jesus is the Christ and the purpose of creation is theirs. Fosdick, I think, said the perpetuation of personality is the highest thing in creation. The church school teacher can say, the prophet Joseph Smith said, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And now, in conclusion, religion, standing on the known experience of the race, makes one bold and glorious affirmation. She asserts that this power that makes for beauty, for goodness, for truth, is not less personal than we. This leap of faith is justified because God cannot be less than the greatest of his works. The cause must be adequate to the effect. When therefore we call God a spirit, personal, we have interpreted him by the loftiest symbol we have. He may be infinitely more. He cannot be less. When we call God a spirit, we use the clearest lens we have to look at the everlasting. As Herbert Spencer well says, the choice is not between a personal God and something lower, but between a personal God and something higher. The world needs religion. True religion. It's the world's greatest need. And the responsibility of proclaiming that need and supplying it rests upon the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And every student in the Brigham Young University should be imbued with that truth and inspired with a desire to proclaim it. God help us to teach the true religion as revealed in this dispensation by the Lord Jesus Christ to Joseph Smith. God bless you teachers in the church schools, that you may have the spirit of this great latter-day work and lead the children to the realm of immortality and peace, here as well as happiness throughout eternity. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.